All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 20. And last week was really hard. If you weren't here, or if you weren't here with us last week, we talked about Jesus's last words on the cross. We talked about he said, "I am thirsty," which meant he took on the kind of the effects of hell for us. He descended into hell for us. We talked about the next statement where he said, "It's finished." And what does that mean in your life? If the work of Jesus is done, hey, it has all kinds of implications for our lives. And then he said, "Hey, John, my closest friend, remember, there's my mom, Mary." And now, Mary, John, is actually your mom. And John, you can actually be a son. So, John, I want you to live with my mom. And he said that, Jesus said that, the cross will change relationships and will break through a last name or an ethnicity. And hey, we're all family here in the church. And that's the way we're kind of left. He's died on the cross, and we come to the most exciting story, the story that has changed the entire world. And this is Jesus' closest friend writing about the resurrection. What I want, hopefully, for you to wrestle with this morning is this. What if you were to say to somebody that you have faith, what are the components of true faith? I mean, really, if you say, "I have faith in that person," or "I have faith in this or that," if you were to break down faith, what would it look like? I mean, what are the necessary components of true faith, and do you have them? Do you resonate with the components of true faith? Because I think we can throw around that word pretty easily, faith. Yeah, I have faith in this, I have faith in that. But I mean, what does authentic, true faith really look like? And so we're going to walk through just 10 verses, and we're going to look at three people that engage with this empty tomb, right? And see what comprises, what's the nature of true faith. This is John 20, starting with verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple," that being John, that's the disciple John, "and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" I'm going to stop and go. Is it point in the next one? Actually, we're going to stop at verse 2. There, a little teaser there. I want you to think about what Mary Magdalene, what she did there. So she comes, and she sees the stone that's rolled away, and she immediately concludes what? That the body of Jesus had been stolen. That was her first thought, right? Mary Magdalene, first thought at the tomb, someone took the body, right? Now, why is this weird? Mary Magdalene, along with Peter, along with John, basically lived with Jesus. They all had lived with Jesus. They had spent so much time with him. So if we know throughout the Gospels, it says Mary traveled with John or with Jesus just like John did. Okay, that's kind of the Gospel of Luke says that. And if Mary was a part of this group, what do we know? She had seen him walk on water, right? Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. She saw this. Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus take loaves and fishes and feed the 5,000. So, I mean, she had experienced the most unbelievable things with Jesus. They had all seen the miracles. And here's what we know if you read the Gospels. Time and time again, he said, "I'm going to rise again from the dead. I am going to rise again from the dead." And here's Mary Magdalene, part traveling with Jesus, living with Jesus, with John and Peter, saying, "I am going to," what? "I'm going to rise from the dead." In fact, he says in John 16, 18, he says, "I am going to rise on the third day." Peter responds, "What do you mean? What do you mean?" He meant, "I'm going to rise again on the third day." Jesus meant what he said. And so here it is. Here is a woman who lived essentially with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, and here it comes. It's the day, right? It's the third day. Because if you would have even had a 1% chance in your brain that Jesus would have defeated death and the stone had been rolled away, 1%, you would be there. Even if 99%, I believe, you had doubt, for 1% belief, you know, I'll at least go to the tomb because it's the third day and see what happens. I mean, I heard him like kind of talk about this. Let's just see if something happens. I mean, I would show up. And here's what we see. Mary's there, but she's not there because she expected a resurrection, right? Not at all. She is there. Why? Because she was looking for a dead Jesus. That's what Mary Magdalene was looking for. She was looking for a dead Jesus. She was not looking for a resurrected Jesus. What does that mean? Listen to what Romans 3 says. No one seeks God, right? No one seeks God. That's what Romans 3 says. I mean, we might say, well, oh, that can't be. I see people all the time seeking God. It can't be like that. Well, Peter, John, and Mary, what? They loved Jesus and they sought Jesus. But the problem was they didn't seek the real Jesus. And I think that's many times our problem. We say we seek Jesus, but we don't seek the real Jesus. You know, we don't want to deal with him. So when we see that Mary is looking for a dead Jesus, when we're always seeking spiritually, because we have, what do we know? We have this spiritual vacuum inside of us. It says in Isaiah that we are all like sheep. Isaiah says, Israel church, you are all like sheep. Each of you, what? You have gone astray. Each of you turns to your own way. But in spite of that, you know what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In spite of us, what? We cannot conjure up faith in us and in and of ourselves, what? What's the point here? Let's go to the first point, that true faith, it's impossible. If left to yourself, you will not produce true faith. If Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John are there, left to themselves, no. Paul explains that out. No one seeks God. We are all, what? Being sought by God. We think about it, and we think about the evidence of Jesus. And I've said this before. You know, why is the stone rolled away here in the story? Why is the stone rolled away? Is the stone rolled away for Jesus? No. The stone is rolled away for me and for you. So we can look inside. It's evidence that Jesus is saying to you and to me, yeah, I'm going to roll the stone away, not because I need it rolled away, because you need it rolled away. You need to see inside that there is no Jesus. And that's Jesus coming after you and me. True faith left to ourselves is impossible, right? Because what type of God are you after? I know you know, you talk to people. I kind of want a God who owes me a little something, right? I mean, if we're honest, I want a God who I feel a little bit of leverage with. Who, when I talk to him, I'll say, hey, man, I've got some good things in my life. And so I think that if you look at my life and we're doing this thing, you do owe me a little something here. I have done this for you. I mean, that's the type of God I think our world wants. We want a God who we don't owe any debt to. We want a God who we have leverage with, who will explain these things, who will explain exactly why Irma came, right? Why Katrina happened, why 9/11 happened. We want a God who explains very precisely why, God, why is there evil? God, why is there suffering? That's the type of God that we want. But the problem is, we say things like, if I don't have a God who can't explain this, then I'm not this, or that's the kind of God that I won't believe in. If I can't find that God, then I won't. In other words, what we're saying is this, is we want a president, right? We want a president of the universe, because we definitely don't want a king, right? Because the president we elect to do what we want him to do. And a king is somebody who what? A king is somebody who comes in and says, I'm going to do what I think needs to be done. We live by his choice, period, not by our electing him. And when we want President Jesus instead of King Jesus, right, that he doesn't owe us any explanation. And sometimes he gives them at some limited level, but lots of times he doesn't. But we have to believe that there's a loving reason behind it. And so the reason, I think, that many of us fail to understand or have true faith is we don't really want to find the real Jesus. We want to find our Jesus, right? President Jesus, who we elected and now has to serve us. And he says, no, I'm King Jesus. And I've come with what? With my agenda, right? And so the sooner that we understand, the sooner that we pray things like, Lord, help me believe in the real you, right? Not the you that I feel like the real you, the one I've been avoiding my entire life, but now I want to open my heart and my eyes this morning. Mary Magdalene saying, okay, I've got to have true faith, because left to myself, it is absolutely impossible. All right, true faith, it's impossible. Second is this. Next slide here. So Peter, now I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this scenario. So here's Peter and the other disciple, that would be John. They started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. So John was faster than Peter. Just a little fast fact for you nice guys to do a little Bible trivia. John, faster runner than Peter. Okay, here we go. Feeling pretty good about that. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So there's John. And so here's John, and he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. So John beats Peter. He's there looking at this, and he's seeing how these strips of linen are lying there, right? Doesn't go in, he's studying it. What it's kind of weird. What's this? I mean, why would John be looking at, he didn't go in? But then here comes Peter, Simon Peter, came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now, go back. I'm sorry, we're not quite there yet. My bad. He bent over and he looked in at the strips. They were looking. They were studying. I want you to think about faith as, sometimes, here's what the world says. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, so you just turn your brain off, right? There is no reasoning in Christianity. It's all faith, man. It's all faith. No, it's not. Of course there's faith, but true belief, right? True faith does have reason. It is rational. Look what they did. Look at the word see here. Peter and John, when they see something. Now, if you went back to verse 2, it says Mary saw. That Greek verb is called blepe. It means that she took the sense data in. It hit her retina, right? She took in sense data. That's what that saw or see verb to see means. Now, the verb here, when John and Peter are looking at the tomb, it's theoreo, which comes from the word to theorize or to scrutinize, right? So here are John and Peter, and they are theorizing, they're scrutinizing. You know, it's like they're furiously believing. And Mary wasn't looking at it the same way. And so here's John, and he's taking his reason and his mind. And here's the evidence. And this evidence demands a verdict, right? Here's the evidence. And I've got to come to a verdict. And I'm going to use my mind, my ability to scrutinize. And so when we think about true faith from the apostles, look, there is reasoning. There is thinking. What would be so thoughtful about this? Well, they're staring at these grave clothes and they're lying. What's weird about that? Well, you know, if you looked at that word to lie in the Greek, it actually means to lie in order, right? This is something that's almost like folded in order. I fold terribly, like terribly, right? My wife is like perfect. It's art sometimes the way she folds. See? You do. It's great. Like let's not even wear that. That just looks great. Like don't even put it on the shirt. It just looks awesome folded, right? You know? Like wow. So there are these linen strips folded or in an order. Now, and they weren't just folded order; they were lying in order. And so, what's the only other incident of this in the Bible. Well, Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And what does it say? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it says his strips, right? His strips of linens or his cloth that they wrapped him like a mummy and they put all those spices in around his head and everything. Well, you had to rip those off and it was tightly wound. And so when Lazarus comes out from being resurrected from the dead, that's the only other resurrected body we have to work with in the Bible. What does Jesus said? Hey, go help Lazarus with his cloths. Go help him with his linens. That's what Jesus said when we have that. And so what does that mean? I mean, the only way would be for Jesus out of the grave would be for him to tear all his clothes off, right? And here we've got a guy, or we don't have any body, and we have linen strips lying in this orderly manner. So what does that mean? I mean, what's so amazing about this? Well, all three non-supernatural possible explanations for the empty tomb were gone in that moment, right? All these explanations we've heard before. If you're a historian, here's what you say. How do I reconcile the true historical Jesus? First thing we say is, well, Jesus got up, but things wouldn't be folded. They wouldn't be wrapped like this. Two, well, maybe his enemies stole the body, right? Well, if they stole the body, why in the world would you unwrap the clothes and you just have this oozing cadaver? I mean, right. Gross. It's very gross. I mean, and then you go wrap them. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you take all the stuff off? Or maybe Jesus' friends stole the body. Again, why would you unroll all the clothes in the cart and take him with you? The only point I want to make is this. Whereas faith is more than thinking, right? Of course, it's more than thinking. It's not less than thinking. Faith is more than reasoning and looking at evidence. But what? It's not less than that. And that is part of John's faith and part of Peter's faith. Is thinking, right? Is looking, is scrutinizing. If you have an obstacle, we're not asking you at Westtown when you're investigating Christianity to turn off your brain and just say, have faith in Jesus. No, investigate Jesus. Scrutinize your faith. If you don't believe that the Bible is a historically validated book, well, hey, scrutinize it. Look at it. Theorize. Weigh in on it. Ponder it. That's what Peter and John are doing. What is this telling me? Well, not only that, is we realize that not only is true faith rational, but even more than that, we see that faith is personal, right? Faith and belief in the Gospel of John, all through it, is personal. So when John says, hey, they believed in Jesus, when you actually look at that in the Gospels, when you realize that he became a Christian here, it's not, we use the little in Greek is E-I-S, if you did a transliteration, which we sometimes would, the NIV would translate in, but it's actually not a great translation because it should be really, anytime you see that in the Greek, it should say, and he believed into Jesus. Not John believed in Jesus, John believed into Jesus, right? So where faith is, it's rational, but then it became personal because he believed into it. Like it became what? It became very personal. He leaned into it. It means a personal giving of yourself. And I'm wondering, do you have that? Is your faith in Christ a believing into Jesus? I've used this illustration before. It's the crazy tightrope walker, Blondin, who would walk this tightrope over Niagara Falls. And he was there, and he had walked it hundreds of times, and they'd put massive amounts of weights on him, and he'd walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And there's this instance where everybody was applauding for him, and you know, because he just finished this walk across, and he says to a pretty large man, it says, do you believe I could carry you across on my back safely? And this large man looks at him and says, sure, man, I've seen you carry twice as much weight as I am. Absolutely, I believe in you. Blondin responded, well, are you ready to get on my back? Right? And he says, not on your life. Not on your life, man. I believe, I mean, I intellectually assent to that. I'm not going to put my body on your back and risk my life for you. And that's the difference, right? Is that many times we say, hey, you know what? I will believe in Jesus, but I don't want to believe into Jesus. I don't want to get on his back. I mean, I'm not going to trust him when I have this girlfriend that I shouldn't have, and I know it. And I got to trust in Jesus more. I got to trust in this romantic relationship. I mean, I'm not going to jump on his back because I know what I have here. It's not that personal. I mean, I don't believe that I really can have this conversation in my marriage because, hey, man, I know what happens and conflict and blow-ups happen, and I can't rely on Jesus. I need some semblance of, you know, peace in my home. I'm not going to believe into him. I'll believe in him, but I definitely won't believe into him. I know I'm doing some sketchy things at work, but man, you know how long I worked for this title? How long I worked to have my 401k look this way? I mean, what's the big deal about me cheating on a chemistry test? I've got straight A's. You know what that means? Bright futures. You know what that means? Money for college. I'm going. Of course I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to believe into Jesus. And it's these things and these, you know, Mary, Peter, John are being called what? To lean into him, to give of themselves to him. I mean, Frank, I'll do whatever you can, but when you did that little ditty here in the announcement time about money, don't talk to me about money, man. That's something I need. No. Do you believe in me or do you believe into me? Right. And so when you understand that, when you begin to do that, you know what happens is God begins to work in your heart. And not only do you give him weight, is that you want him now. And when you begin to give him weight, the weight of your life, I mean, the things that really matter, you know, who you are, the way you're seen. And then you know what happens? God begins to move and you realize what? I do want him, right? And the purpose of my believing is not for the goodie bag. I mean, it's not for the goodie bag that comes after. Because I had a bad week, man. I'm going to church. Because I know if I go to church, hopefully my next week will be better. That's why I go it. It's transactional with Christianity, right? And Jesus says, no. What if today was the best day worldly-wise of your life? What if today you were the richest you will ever be? And from this day on, you start losing money, right? What if your worldly relationships right now are at their zenith, their peak, and from this day on, they just get worse, right? Jesus says, I want all of you, faith in me, not in these things. I am the variable. That's it. Not all these things. Am I enough? That's what he's asking. Am I enough? And what we realize is when we give of ourselves and we begin to want him, man, we begin to see what true faith looks like, right? True faith looks like. And you know, the thing that's awesome about these early Christians, you know, we really don't know where the tomb of Jesus is. I mean, there's lots of different, you know, you go on these tours and stuff and you hear, but when ultimately, you know what you find out with the early Christians? They didn't care about the tomb of Jesus and its location, right? What do you do if you're a Muslim? Mecca. Mecca is the place, right? We go to the place where the grave sites are, right? I see my grandparents. Why? Why do you go see my grandparents? Because they're gravestone. Because I want to think about them. I want to catch a memory. I want to hear her voice. I want to taste her food. I want to remember the conversations I had with my grandfather. I want to think about that. That's why you go to a gravesite. That's why it's important. The early Christians didn't talk about that. You know why? They didn't believe that they had lost Jesus. They believed that they still had Jesus. That they had a sense of his presence. It didn't matter with the tomb. He was gone from there. He's in them. He's with them. That's what they believed. And you know what? Their faith, it grew and it grew and it grew. And so I think when you think about true faith, yes, it's impossible without God. And it is so, it's rational, but it's also very personal. Thing just to quickly add on to that, not only is it personal, but I want to say one more thing is that I believe it to be very individual. Lots of us can think, well, you know what? I'm just going to kind of go and I'm going to have faith in a community. Like the community's faith, I'm just going to be lumped in with that. No. Faith is very individual. that you have to have an individual experience or relationship with them. You know, one of the coolest things about playing the mandolin, you guys, some of you guys know that. I started playing the mandolin, and one of the most unbelievable things about going to these little, like these little jamborees, like these 3-day weekend events, is that they have these, you know, all throughout the weekend, you can just start playing with a group, you know, like 4 or 5 of them be playing, and you can join in. And sometimes they'll have like 20 or 30 of them. And when you're a novice mandolin player, that's awesome, because I just join in. I'm like, I'm part of the band. And, you know, I'll sometimes get looked at by someone when I hit a wrong note, and I'll be like, sorry, but you know, just throw it into the whole thing, the whole crowd. It all sounds good, right? We're just playing away, right? And you can kind of mess up. And I was at this one up in Asheville last summer, and I was playing, and they kind of threw a fast one on me. There was like 10 of us, and I'm like, great, we're playing. And I guess the leader didn't say, but we're all playing along, and then they would just point to people when they wanted him to solo. And so, you know, it's 3 chords, GCD, GCD. I'm playing along, and I'm like, oh, wait. Like, you don't really have choice in this. You're just called out, right? And so, like, this banjo player, and then everyone kind of got low, and this banjo player started doing their thing. I'm like, wow, that's great. And then I realized, oh, my goodness, they're going to come to me. I mean, like, they're going to come to me. So I'm playing along, and they're like, you know, kind of, I get the nod, and I'm like, And I just like picked like 3 notes, the same 3 notes like 3 or 4 times. Beep, 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 beep. Sounded terrible, terrible. And then the leader started feeling awkward. She's like, okay, good. Next, right? Right? And sometimes I think in faith, right, we can feel like, well, I'll just do what the community does. And of course, community matters. However, it's still very individual. And God is going to look at you and say, hey, you really love me, right? It's your time now. Let's do this, right? And is it there, right? Obviously, I didn't have it, right? But no, have you had a personal walk, a personal experience with Jesus? And so he says, not only is it personal, but it's individual. And then I want to read the last 2 verses. It says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Ultimately, Jesus had said all along in his life, I'm gonna die, and then I'm gonna rise. I'm gonna die, and then I'm gonna rise. He said it cryptically. Sometimes he said it very plainly. I'm gonna die, then I'm gonna rise. I'm gonna die, and then I'm gonna rise. And what he's saying is, this is the fulcrum, right? This is the fulcrum of the world. When this happens, everything changes, right? The kingdom of God breaks in to this broken world through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the new heavens and the new earth are going to be pulled down as the church begins to live this thing out. But this is the first work of the new kingdom, right? This is it. This is the center. These are the glasses that we put on to see the world. So everything looks different. True faith is what? True faith is radical. And what I mean by radical is it's what's the root of your life? And Jesus is saying, look, faith is a radical restructuring of your very model of reality, right? It's like Copernicus. Hey, what's in the middle of the world, right? Does the earth go around the sun, or is the sun, I mean, how does it work? And when a scientist comes along and said, we've got it all along, and people are saying, no, you've got it all wrong. And he's like, no, you just have on the wrong glasses. What Jesus is saying is, look, it is radical, and it will change everything. They weren't quite understanding that, hey, Jesus has to die for them, and he has to rise for them. Mary, he's got to do this for you. You don't have hope if he didn't get up. A dead Jesus means nothing to you. I mean, I know you were a harlot. I know you were a prostitute, and he's changed your life. But if he doesn't wake up from this death, you're done, girl. Peter, you're done, bud. John, you're done. And so when you look at the 2 kinds of people, I believe, in the New Testament, 2 kinds of apostles who didn't believe Jesus was going to die, I believe it's 2 similar types that we have in our world today, right? You have traditionalists who say, here's the way I see the world. The world is between good and bad people, right? When you think of America, we think of with liberty and justice for all, right? So we have those that value justice. The traditionalists, here's what we say. Hey, we need Jesus to be our teacher because there are good people and there are bad people. We need a moral teacher, and that's the way we see the world. That's it. And then we have people who are the revolutionaries, right? They're the liberty people. And here's what they say. The world is divided between the oppressed and the oppressors. That's the way I see the world. There are really two kinds of people, the oppressed and the oppressors. And the goal is to to help the oppressed. What we need Jesus to be is a revolutionary. And, you know, you've got the traditionalists and the revolutionaries, and they fight. And you have this major problem because they hate each other. Sound familiar, right? They hate each other. Traditionalist and revolutionary. Liberty and justice. And they hate each other. And Jesus is saying, what are you doing? Like, how are we talking about this like this? How in the world are we doing this, right? And so the traditionalists say, we're good and the trouble is the bad. And liberty people, we're the good people and the trouble is the oppressors. And here's what Jesus is saying. Is the reason that you don't understand all of this is none of you people believe that I had to die for you. You don't believe, you're talking about it this way. You don't believe that I really had to die for you. You haven't come to understand that you are sinners and that you are slaves, that the problem of the world is not out there, he's saying. This is what's hard. It's not out there, it's right inside of you. That is the problem of the world. It's you, it's not them. I don't care which way you look at it, it's you. And all of a sudden, if you can see that, then you know what? You are a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and you are weak. And until you don't see that, you're going to say, well, I'm either a traditionalist or I'm a revolutionary, right? I'm a conservative or I'm all about liberation. You don't see how sinful you are. And so what the irony of the gospel is that the gospel gives us a model of God in which God is holier than the most self-loving conservative. The biggest talking head that thinks they have this moral high ground. Jesus says, are you kidding me? You call that holy compared to me? I am perfect. You don't even know what holiness is. That's what he says to the conservatives. You don't even know what holiness is. It's not even on the spectrum of conservativeness. If you talk about Jesus, he's the most conservative of us all. He's perfect. He's whiter than snow is what Jesus says to the conservative or to the traditionalist. Then he says to the liberal, right? He says, you think you're loving? You think you're loving to those that are hurting? You're not even close to loving. I'm the most loving person that there's ever been. You're not even on the spectrum of love. You're probably more towards hate than love. I love perfectly. And then he looks at both of us and says, shame on you guys. It's not about other people. You got to start with it being inside. God is more holy than you ever dared believe, and he's more loving than you ever dare believe. Because of that, why? Because of that, what? Jesus had to die. And Jesus had to defeat it. And so we're all the same. And so it's true faith is what? Is understanding that it's radical, right? That you're not a good person, that we are slaves to sin. And once we understand that, right? Once we understand, hey, okay, now this evidence does demand a verdict. And the verdict is, man, I don't think I've stepped into him. I maybe said I believed Jesus, believed in him, but I don't think I've like given my life over to him. And it's beautiful when we understand that because that's what true faith is. So where are you, right? This morning, why did Jesus bring you here this morning to hear this passage? What could change, right? This is not an academic exercise. It's not a lecture. This is the word of God that we believe goes out to you. Why would he bring you here this morning to hear that? You tell me, what can you, right? What can you apply to your life? It's 11:46 at noon, right? What can you apply from this? True faith, right? I mean, it's understanding it's impossible without God because of our sin. It's rational. It's personal and individual. And you know what? It is radical. It's a game changer, right? It's a paradigm shifter. Where are you? Please make this personal. Please do not make this out there in theory. Make it in your gut truth. And I think when we understand the resurrection like this, when we understand that, kind of the anatomy of faith here, man, it can change our lives. Homes can be better. You can maybe give a phone call to someone that you didn't think you could. You can pray with a desperation at lunch today and with a personal a conversation with him that maybe you've never done before. That's what he wants. He wants to know you. He wants you to give everything to him. And that's, I mean, he died and he beat death for you and for me. So let's pray and ask that he would move in the life of our church. God, collectively, we pray that you apply this. You're so good to us. And you know my sin and the ways in which I think way too much of myself and the times I think way too little of myself. And there's a bunch of people in here that God, they're anxious and nervous, and other people are feeling arrogant and self-righteous. And we want you to kill all of that and just bring us together in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And then God, conform us into your mold, not the one we want you to make us. And that's letting go. Stop this white knuckling it and just letting it go. So help us, God. You are so good to us and we love you. In your name, amen.